We concluded our last session by talking a little bit about the kingdom, mentioning Acts 1:6. What we'd like to do is see where Acts fits in the whole flow of kingdom thinking. And we suggest that through God's kingdom plan, there are seven major phases in the Word of God. We want to look at it in the big picture for a few minutes. Seven major phases to God's kingdom. You want to have this chart before you. You can write the references wherever you want. This shows those seven phases. This is a chart you should have out. When we speak of God's kingdom as listed on your chart, it is God's rule. God's rule over his creation. The kingdom of God. God's rule. And since the beginning of creation, God has had some type of a rule. And we want to look at the seven phases of the kingdom. Now we want to start right in the middle of your chart. You see a little picture of the earth, and it's a garden there. It started with only one man, or you might choose to say one couple. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. He made man in the image of God, and he suddenly gives a command for that man. You know it clearly, but you look at verse 16 of Genesis 2. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." He didn't give the bees or the flowers a command, or the fish. He didn't give mankind a command. And it begins with one man, and then obviously his wife with him. Under the rule of God. But as sovereign creator, here's the tree, you may eat of anything, but you won't eat of this tree. God established his rule over mankind, starting with one man, namely Adam. That is Adam and Eve. And so we see the rule of God over his creation begins way back in the garden, but it only is with one man. But as you know, that one man and his wife fell into sin and produced a whole race of people who rebelled against the will of God. So that by the time you get to Genesis 6, you see the whole earth is corrupt and violent and wicked before God, so that he will now destroy the earth with a flood of water. They're not under the will of God. So we have the first phase of the kingdom, which actually goes from Adam to the fall. Adam to the fall, and his rule is he could put one couple or one man. And by one man, we mean the man and his wife. And we don't know how long that lasted, probably only a few years. But then the second phase goes from the fall till Noah's flood. From the fall till Noah's flood. And it will take on the characteristic of individuals. There will be no nation that's under God. There will be no church. There will be no Israel. But God's rule will simply be on individuals down through that period of history. Progress, if you will, in the second phase where it enlarges a little bit to various individuals. To Genesis 5, please. Somebody there, read verse 23. Okay, better read 24. Okay, Enoch walked with God. Here we see selected individuals, they walked with God. Remember the little prophecy in the book of Jude, that he walked with God in the middle of what? Anybody remember what he was in the middle of? Ungodliness. He repeats the word ungodly men and ungodly deeds and ungodly speeches, etc., etc. And there's a man in the midst of ungodliness, people unlike God, not like God, who walks with God, under the rule of God, if you will. And there were other individuals from time to time. Noah being one of them, another individual. If you progress to chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not under the rule of God. Wickedness, evil. Then verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now look how Noah was different. As God gave him commandments of the ark, somebody read the last verse of chapter 6, please.
Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him.
Thus did Noah according to all the commandments. He's a man, and with his family, that was under the rule of God. He did what God commanded. We'll see that repeated again in Genesis 7 and verse 5. Genesis 7 now, verse 5. And Noah did according to all, or according unto all, that the Lord commanded him. And so down through history, from the fall to the flood, there are individuals. I didn't name them all for you. That is Enoch and Noah and the relatives connected with them. You have individuals who come under, by God's grace, of the rule of God. God's kingdom does not look very big, does it? Started out with one man, there was a fall, and now simply selected individuals, a vast minority, going against an ungodly generation. This kingdom, his rule, over the world he created, is in a handful of individuals. And that is the second phase of God's rule, what we are calling his kingdom. But then as you see, the chart shows a third phase, where it goes into a family. And here by family, we mean a related family, an ethnic group, a family. Time doesn't permit, but you know how in Genesis 12 and 21 and 26, he calls out an ethnic family. That is Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. And they became known as Hebrews, later as Jews. And so they're known as the Jewish people. But at this stage, they are not a nation. They are simply a group of people, by God's grace, that are listening to God. Abraham commands his children to walk in the ways of God. You go to Genesis 18, please. And God reveals to Abraham about the coming destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at verse 19, what he says about Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know Abraham, so command his children and his household. And now we have the will of God and a family coming out of Abraham and his children, who would be the Jewish family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the three-link chain of the chosen family. So that by the time that Abraham gets married and they grow and they have children, by the time Israel goes into Egypt, that family has grown to how many people? Do you know when he went down to Egypt to be with Joseph? 70. The 70 of his and then plus Joseph. 70 plus. Go to Genesis 46 and you'll see this third phase of a family under the rule of God. Genesis 46. Look at verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac. It is a man under the rule of God, worshiping God, unlike the pagan, unlike the Gentile. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night. This is the family of Israel, or Jacob. And said, Jacob, and he said, here I am. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now they went into Egypt, and they went there because who told them? God, under the rule of God, verse 5.
Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. The will of God is found in a family. And if you progress to verse 27, and here's what it says here, or rather 26, and all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's wives, and all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And there's a debate, some say 70 is banded, others feel that they're still, he's not including Joseph here. I won't get into the debate, but the point is this, it was about 70 souls, living at that time. At that point in history, there were 70 souls in Egypt under the rule of God, the household of Abraham, and now Jacob and Israel and so on. And so the rule of God, the kingdom of God, has a phase of the family, and that goes from Abraham, this third phase, is from Abraham to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. The third phase runs from Abraham to Mount Sinai, which is about 600 years. Mount Sinai is about 1445 B.C., maybe 500 years. A long time. God is taking his time, and his Israel is simply over a family of the chosen people. But when you get to Exodus 19, it now takes on the fourth phase of one nation. To go to Exodus 19, which is the giving of the law. They're now delivered out of Egypt, the great household of slaves led by Moses, and they're on their way to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And in Exodus 19, God forms them into a nation, a covenant people who will then enter the promised land. We look at chapter 19 here in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, who had come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there camped Israel camped before the mount. So that Mount Sinai. And the Lord called up unto God, Moses went up unto God, the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how that I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and of what? And a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If ye will obey me, you'll be a special people, a kingdom of priests to represent me, and a holy nation. The condition was the word of God, to be under God's kingship. That God, they would be obeying God. Did they accept it under those conditions? Well, they certainly did. Verse 7. Although they weren't able to live up to the conditions. Verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Everything God says we're under his rule, we'll do whatever he says. We'll accept being his special people, his holy nation. Then God gives the judgment for their civil society. He not only gives the commandments in Exodus 20, and I think we talked about this before last year, for those of you that were here, but in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, he gives the judgments. And then in chapter 24, now that all the details, more details are given, he forms the law. If we move to chapter 24 of Exodus. So he said everything he said would do, so Moses not only gives it orally, he writes it down, he reads it, and all the fine print is read, so there's no surprises. Verse 3 of Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Reveal them all. So Moses wrote them down, verse 4 says. And then he goes over them, and the people agree, and he forms a covenant. It becomes the constitution of the nation. The book of the law, the Torah, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. The statutes will be given later on, the religious ordinances, are what the Constitution is to the United States. What do they call it in Canada? Your paper, you don't know, right? Well, anyway, you have something called, like a Constitution, I'm sure you do. Okay? What the Constitution is to the United States, the law was to them, it was a constitution of civil and political and religious life. It has been ratified. Not signed by John Hancock, but signed by blood, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You look here at verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read it to the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now this was not any other nation. This was one nation under God. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. This was Israel. No Gentile nation ever was offered this constitution of a covenant people. And verse 8, it's ratified, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And that day, a holy nation of Israel was formed under a constitution of God's will. And as he brought them into the land, the pledge would be that we would form our society, as we promised, one nation under God, under the constitution of the Mosaic Law. The rest of the Old Testament is consumed with that. Israel's ups and Israel's downs. Israel obeying, Israel disobeying, prophets calling them back, kings who led them that way, kings who departed from the constitution. The rest of the, and we'll say more about this later, the rest of the Old Testament is taken up with the nation of Israel. Just about the rest of the whole Testament. And so from Mount Sinai, to the times of Christ and the apostles, which was about 1,500 years approximately, if you include the apostles, it was in phase number 4, one nation. One nation. But when the king, God's own king, the Son of God, came to Israel, what did they do with the king? Well, they rejected him, and they did more than that. Crucified. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Messiah? Pilate asked him, Matthew 27:22. They all said to him, let them be crucified. Pilate brought him out and said, behold your king. Well, how did they answer him? We have no king but Caesar. We have the Gentile king. And so he died there, a king crucified. And without the king, there is no kingdom for Israel, without God's king. And as we'll see later in the book of Acts in another doctrine, the kingdom of Israel that the disciples talked about in Acts 1:6 was put on hold. Because of the faithfulness of God, it was not canceled. It was put on hold. And God's rule over mankind would enter a fifth phase. A phase that the Old Testament believers didn't know much about, but now would be revealed in the New Testament. And that would go from the time of Christ, really, to the what we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and the rapture which precedes it. Phase number 5 is among the nations. See that? Among the nations. Let's see what that means. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, please. When we get there, somebody can read verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. Okay, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. You see, this faith, while you're not saved by works,
to respond to the gospel requires an act of what?
Obedience. Oftentimes the word believe in the Gospel of John and other translations is translated he that obeyeth me. It doesn't mean a system of works. It means obeying him. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment. What is his commandment? That we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another. It is a commandment of God to believe on Jesus Christ. The evidence has been given. It's not an option. It's not if it fits your religion or society. It's a command. You either obey by faith or you don't obey. What the gospel has done has gone forth to all the nations, and as Romans 1:5 says, it is given for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith, and I want to read it exactly here, among all nations for his name. God now has expanded his word to among the nations. Among the nations. He's now calling, not every nation is being called out, but people within those nations from among the nations. It's grown from one nation to people all over from among the nations for the obedience of faith. His will still continues. Not the kingdom of Israel. Not a national political thing, but God in the lives of believers. Does he still have rule? He's supposed to. You know, Ephesians will tell the church in Ephesians 5:23 that Christ is the head of the church. And then it adds in verse 24, therefore the church is subject unto Christ. See, when we say that God has rule over a people, there's a name to that type of government. What do you think the name of that government is when God rules over his people? Theocracy. Theo means God, Greek word for God. In Canada, in the United States, we have a certain type, of democracy. And democracy is in essence a rule by who? By who? The people. Government for the people, by the people, of the people, etc. And as that might sound to you and I in the liberty, it would be very hard to say that is God's government that's ordaining. He uses all governments. God's government is a theocracy. There was one nation in the Old Testament that was a theocracy, and that was Israel. How many political nations on earth, now listen to the question carefully, how many political nations on earth today are a theocracy, political nations? None. He's absolutely right. There is no deal where he's made with one nation to be their God. Not America, not Canada. Oh yes, it says one nation under God. Not really, biblically speaking. Might be God-fearing at one time. Praise the Lord for that. The only nation under God today is not a physical nation, it's a spiritual nation called the church. The church is called in 1 Peter 2:9 a holy nation. And we are subject unto Christ, under the will of God through Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is formed out not of a geographical nation, but among the nations. Among the nations. We'll see a little more on that in a minute. The fifth phase is God has a group of people that are bigger than one nation, that are from all over the world, among the nations, for the obedience of the faith. As they believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've only looked at five phases, there are seven. But we will see that the book of Acts fits in phase number five. The book of Acts is the transition from number four to number five. In the book of Acts, God is leaving number four and going into his fifth phase of his kingdom, which is number five, among the nations. Now, while it instantly happens in the mind of God, do you think people on earth will instantly see it in 1 second or 1 minute? No. We see it very nicely defined on the chart, but for the mind of people, even the apostles as we see, it's going to take a transition. God's going to have to do some things to convince his people that he is leaving four and going to five. If you've been used to being under four, and someone comes along and says, well, now there's a new way, there's a different way. So what authority do you give me? I'm to lead the rule of God as a law and as a nation? You're asking me to do that? Well, yep, God's moving on. Well, how do I know he's moving on? The book of Acts will show the great power of God, the reasons and how God went from Judaism to the faith. How and why, as we said earlier, Christianity is a version of Judaism, how the faith was formed. It had to be convinced in the minds of men. And I'd like to take you through some select verses of Acts 5 to show you it will be taken up with the inclusion of Gentiles, the nation, among the nations. Not only believing Jews, but believing Gentiles. Now, in the translations that you have, there is a Greek word called ethnos. And it's translated two different ways. It's translated not only Gentiles, but what do you think the other way is? Nations. By Gentiles, God means all the nations other than Jews. That's what the word Gentile means. All nations other than the Jewish nation. Sometimes it's translated Gentiles, sometimes it's translated nations. And so you can easily switch it back and forth, Gentiles or nations. And depending on your translation, some will do that. Now, as we begin to look at the book of Acts, how it's going to be taken up with not the kingdom of Israel, the Lord said that for a different time, but it's going to be taken up with the nations, the Gentiles, among the nations, this fifth phase. Is there any comments or questions before we go through some selected verses in the book of Acts? Yes, brother. There are places where it refers in context to the Greeks. Absolutely right. In other words, the Greeks were a nation, but it was a Grecian nation. And so sometimes it will be referring to the Grecian nation. But it also is used synonymously, even the word Greeks, to mean all the nations. So it was a word that went back and forth, like today we say Americans, okay? We say Americans, but we can mean different types of Americans. We can mean Canadian Americans, and by then North Americans. Or we can just mean Americans south of the border. Yes? I'm sure there's a lot we don't know, but here's what we do know. They did, first of all, have to have faith in the God of Israel. Rahab had to have faith, and she sided with Israel in the dealings. Now, they weren't a nation operating with a temple yet, Matt, so there was none to go to for her. But she sided with their activity. Later on, Ruth said to Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. There's an identification with God's chosen nation. So that later you will see God-fearing Gentiles called proselytes. And such as the one in Acts 8, he was on his way to what city? Jerusalem, the temple to worship God. So there is absolutely, there were individual Gentiles that they would have to come to God by identification with the chosen nation. Now, if there were some that didn't do that physically, the Bible isn't pleased to tell us about it. But the ones they are, there were scattered Gentiles who would get them under the umbrella, but they would need to identify, your people will be my people. Jerusalem and Israel. Mm-hmm. Yes, Brother Jason. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Kings and nations will come out of you. And we'll see in the sixth phase, there'll be many nations. And we'll see how they're involved with Israel. Absolutely. And there's a little handout in your notebook. I think you have it.
It's just interesting, sir. It wasn't originally with me. Yeah.
is that extra? Don't look at it all now. Let me just see this for a minute. That's right, I just want to see one sheet of it. Yeah, it's this one here. It has a picture of a lamp and it says Abraham. Let me just comment on this little picture. It's in the front of your book. It's going to look like this. There's the little promise, and these shall all the families and earth be blessed. That's greater than Israel, but it wouldn't happen. It would go to phases, as we're teaching. What we have on the left-hand column in the 20th century B.C., that's approximately, the Lord, the God of glory, Acts tells us, appeared to Abraham. And here's what he did to Abraham. He called him out of the Gentiles, the nation, the pagan idolaters, to form a Jewish nation that would be holy and worshippers of the one true God. So Abraham became the father of this phase four, a nation that would be different and that would acknowledge the one true God and worship him, not the pagan gods and goddesses. How many of you have Nike shoes on today? It's a Greek goddess, just so you know what it means. Right? You can see her statue as remains of the Acropolis in Athens. Now, on the right hand call, I think some of the others probably come from that too. A lot of things that we labeled that have a Greek God. There's something else that we're going to do. Here's what God did in the book of Acts, though. In the first century AD, the God of glory appears to Paul. Now, he's a son of Abraham. And Paul came from among the Jewish nation to go to the Gentiles, the nation, to form a body of church from among all nations that would be holy and worshippers of God. No wonder Romans 11 says the ways of God are past finding out. The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:32. Yet first he appears to a Jew, calls him out of a Gentile, forms a nation, then calls a man of that nation, and with that truth sends him into all the nations, and forms a body of people bigger than the one nation who worship God. And he's not done yet, that's only phase five. That's what the book of Acts is about. What you'll see, one of the characteristics, the flavor of the book of Acts, is the leaving of Judaism and the going to the nations, the Gentiles. Now what we haven't answered, and probably won't in this session, but will later, is why would God leave the Jews? Would he break his promises to them? Why would he put this kingdom on hold? And why would he form a church? Well, that's all answered for you by the historian. God is not unfaithful at all. He did not break his promises at all. But I want you to see the flow of this is leaving the kingdom of Israel. Verse 6 is a key verse. Well, about this time, we start a kingdom of Israel? No, it's not the time of Caesar. But now look at our first verse in the book of Acts as I take you through a few here. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Well known verse, but why don't somebody read that, please?
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Now, they didn't understand that yet. Brother Heath was talking to me between breaks. It would take some convincing and arrangement by God to even force them to do such a thing. But they would begin at Jerusalem, go into all Judea, that's still Israel, into Samaria, that's a half-breed section, northern Israel, but it's not pure Israel, and then end up in the uttermost part of the earth. This plan will be bigger than one nation. It will include all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed, among the nations. Now, there's more verses I'm going to give you, but I want to show you some select ones. Go to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Show you where the book of Acts fits in the whole survey of the Bible, the flow of the Bible. It is the fifth phase, and it is the transition of how God left number four and went to number five. That's why special things had to happen to convince people of that. But once we're convinced, we don't need those things to happen anymore. But here he says, as your cover, your lead page shows the Apostle Paul, Saul falling off the horse, blinded by the light, The Lord Jesus appears to him. He knows it's the Lord. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He wasn't prepared for the answer, "I am Jesus." He thought Jesus was dead, an imposter. But the minute he heard that, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" he yielded to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God goes on to communicate to Ananias to go and do something with Paul and restore his sight. But he tells Ananias this concerning Paul in Acts 9 in verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear thy name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel." Oh, God wouldn't ignore his people, the children of Israel, but it would be bigger, the nation, the Gentiles, the nations, and kings. And so Paul is a chosen vessel here, not just to stay within the borders of Israel, but to go far beyond Israel and go to the Gentiles and kings among the nations. And he arrests the man, he saves the man to do that, who will be qualified to do that by God's grace. Not everybody could do what Paul was called to do. You then go on a little bit here to Acts 13 as we see some of the missionary journeys of Paul, but I want to show you this continuing theme throughout the book of Acts. Preaching, and the city here is not too favorable, that is the Jewish people, and we'll break in as the Jewish people themselves stop the gospel. He says in verse 38 here at Antioch, Acts 13:38, he's in Antioch of Syria now, a country we know today is north of Israel. He's in a Gentile country. "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." He's in a Jewish synagogue, but in a Gentile country. Well, verse 42. "And when the Jews which were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. God-fearing Gentiles invited them back and said, we'd like to hear more about this one who forgives sins and rose again." They invited them back. But not the Jews, they did. Verse 43. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes," that's what we were talking about earlier, they had converted to the God of Israel, okay, but they didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus yet, "followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Now there were some Jews also that believed, as was said here. Now verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." I've never experienced anything like that. Almost the whole city is there. "But it was rejected." And who do you think rejected it? The Jews, verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." The very people that he was pointing to, the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the people of Israel, turned their hearts by blaspheming and contradicting arguments. Now look what they do in verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. You were the chosen people, you got it first. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, to the nations." He then goes on to cite scripture for it. "We're going further to the nation. You don't want it? We won't stay here." And look what he does in verse 51. "And they shook off the dust of their feet against him and came under Iconium," another city of Gentiles. There would be Jews there also. We turn to the Gentiles. Acts is showing how God is going amongst the nations now to get a people for his name. You go to Acts 14. Acts chapter 14. And you look at verse 27. This is the Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch. Verse 27. "And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the doors of faith." So he's back at the original Antioch, I should say. "And it opened the doors of faith unto the Gentiles, and they abode there a long time with the disciples. See, now, the commanding assembly, the home church, God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The nation can be part of God's people under the rule of God, obedience to the faith. Then progress to the very next chapter, chapter 15. And they're having a debate over this very thing. Can Gentiles be saved the same way? And if they can, do they have to embrace the Jewish law? And in the middle of the debate, Simeon stands up and says this. Verse 14, somebody read that, please.
Simeon hath declared how God at the first did give the Gentiles, take out of them a people for his name.
Okay. Simeon declared how God at the first did give the nation, the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. What God is doing today, this is the definition, by the way, of the word church or assembly. Who knows what the word church means? The Greek word is ekklesia, ekklesia. What does that word mean? Called out one. Once we've been called out. Called out of what? World system? Is absolutely right. But also called out of this nation, the Gentiles. Called out of the pagan and dark sinful society of the world system. God has visited the Gentiles, the nation, to take out of them. He's not saving every nation today. The church is a composite of many believers from all nations, Jews and Gentiles, as Revelation 5:9 will view us from heaven. Redeemed by the blood of Christ from every kindred and people and tongue and nation. The church is multinational and multicultural. But it's not one nation. It transcends any one culture, as we'll see, and any one nation. He is taking out the world system, out of the nations today. Believers here and believers there are people for his name, among the nations. And that entity of people is given a name. The book of Acts will call it the church or the assembly. Well, that's what it is. An assembly of people, a group of people, a congregation of people, called out from among the nations, under the salvation and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, obedient to the faith. Phase number 5 of his rule is among the nations. Let me see a little more on this in the book of Acts. Just go to the very end of the book of Acts for a minute, to Acts 28. This seems to be written, as I said, a selected story. It's not a full history. He's giving God reason for going to the Gentiles. Why did he turn from the Jews? Why did Christianity diverge from the Jews? We've yet to get into that. But that's what the book of Acts is written for, and why and what is the Christian faith. Here Paul is in Rome. Many Gentiles and also some Jews. But I want you to see how the book of Acts ends in Acts 28. Paul, first, he's speaking to the Jews and persuading them concerning the kingdom of God. That's verse 23. Verse 23, he's preaching the kingdom of God. And then verse 24. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed that after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our father. And he's speaking to the Jews, saying, verse 26, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. You're going to hear, you're going to see, and you're not going to understand what you see. Because you're turned away, you're going to have a national blindness, a veil over your brain, your spiritual brain, is the language of 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 27. For the heart of this people, now that is, by the way, nationally speaking, that is not individually. God saves individual Gentiles and individual Jews today. In fact, I just met a brother with among us this morning from the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's saved. God still saves believing Jews. But he's speaking nationally here. Verse 27, for the heart of this people has waxed gross, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now look at verse 28. Somebody read verse 28.
He is only therefore
in
the
Jews.
The salvation of God is sent
unto the Gentiles. Acts seems to be a justification. Why did God turn to the nation? And why did he leave phase number four, one nation under God? Well, we'll have more to say about that later. But it shows it is that God turned to the Gentiles. After the Jews rejected it, all over the world after they rejected it, and then he shows the word that their own prophet came through, and he gives justification. He hasn't broken any promise. He's simply enhancing what he has promised. He's turning to the nation. And the book of Acts is consumed with that and ends with that statement, and Paul's preaching in Rome, and no man forbids him. Now, I have more to say on this. We also, in this second session, want to look at quickly at page 6 and 7, but do you have any comments or questions? Brother Patton, okay, just briefly, concerning voting, and I made a statement, those of you that feel you should, I said that for this reason. First of all, there is among Christianity, even today, and more so 40, 50 years ago, that some are convicted they don't have to vote, they shouldn't vote, and others are convicted they should vote. And so since Christians have different convictions on that, I choose to hold Romans 14:5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's an issue between you and the Lord. But since there are different convictions, I worded it that way. The reason there are, as Pat was saying, we are called out from the nations, or as he said, from among the nations. We are to be good citizens. And yet, on the other hand, as you examine the Word of God, there's... You see, voting is not a command of Scripture, because not every government is a democracy. There is monarchy, that's a rule of a king, there's autocracy, a rule by a dictator, and so on. And God works through all those governments. And under a Caesar, an emperor, he said, obey your government. So it's not a command to vote, because some Christians couldn't vote if they wanted to. The country wouldn't let them. You could vote over in Iraq. I don't know if you saw it on TV, Saddam Hussein. He won by 99.8%. But if you didn't vote for him, he took away your food stamp. The mark of the forerunner of the Antichrist. You couldn't buy food if you didn't vote, so he won by a landslide. But in this country and a few others, we have the privilege to vote. We have an option to vote. It's not a law that you have to. Now, there are some Christians, as you look at the Word of God, and I'm one of them, but you don't have to take my conviction. But the things that we're commanded to do, and we have to fulfill Scripture to do, is pay, pray, and obey. 1 Timothy 2, pray, intercede for your government. We can move them to the throne of grace. We're to pay taxes, says Romans 13, and also obey the ordinances of government. Now, if we do those three, we have not violated Scripture. But if we're in a society that allows you to, so that we should stand for righteousness and choose to kill or hate that, you know, will best at least bring some measure of righteousness to society. I leave that between them and the Lord. I look at it this way, so do some Christians, that we're called out, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're still to obey the ordinances. But Daniel 4 says that the Most High, verse 17, rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and set us up over the faces of men. God sometimes puts political rulers that are corrupt in power. Why would he ever allow a debased ruler like Nebuchadnezzar? Sometimes he uses them for his purposes. It was time to judge Israel. And he wanted Nebuchadnezzar, he would go in and judge Israel for him, and then be punished himself for his excessiveness. He eventually got saved, Nebuchadnezzar. God puts in face men. Maybe we allow President Clinton in power for judgment day in our society anyway, for America. Maybe this is of God. He does put base men in power. He rules in the kingdom of men. Now that's from God's standpoint. And so many reasons, if I vote for someone and he didn't get in, that means I voted against God, because God wanted someone else in. And so Christians, for that reason, some will, I say, choose not to exercise the liberty, yet they have no faith to command not to vote. On the other hand, as you know, Pat, there are those that look at it, that since we don't have the mind of God, we should at least make our best intelligent choice and take some type of stand for righteousness. And since we do have the liberty for which men have died in this country, exercise it. Those briefly are the two sides. I'll have to leave that between each individual of the Lord. But that's why I made that statement, brother. Do you want to add a quick amendment to it? Or? Okay. Brother,
I don't want you to go into very much here because it's a little bit off the topic. But if you could just elaborate a little bit concerning what it means to testify of the kingdom of God and to preach the kingdom of God. And
that's
the same as the gospel,
if
you
explain
that a little bit, you know, briefly.
Yes, really briefly. The kingdom of God has an aspect we'll see in phase number 6, where it will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It will be a righteous rule of God among the nation of Israel, and it will affect all the world. It will be a political salvation as well as a spiritual salvation. Now, especially to a Jewish mind, that is a promise that God must keep, for it is in the Old Testament. We're not deluded to think such a thing. We're simply blind to the other side. The first Messiah would have to die for their sins, our transgressions, Isaiah 53. So, as Acts 3, and we'll get into this later, brother, not this session for the seminar, but in the next one, we're willing, that when he, like Acts 3, he did promise that God will send Jesus Messiah back. But he will be kept in heaven for the restitution of all things. There is a future kingdom, and the epistles will, and there's something to look forward to. There is these promises to look forward to. But they are on hold now until the restitution of all things. Say that when Paul would preach the kingdom of God, and I'm not so sure, maybe something correct me, there's a big difference between the word testify and preach. I don't see any difference there, per se. But when he would announce the kingdom of God, he was announcing the righteous rule of God, that the only way to get into that kingdom, as our Lord Jesus preached, was to be born again and to believe on him, and you'll not perish and have everlasting life. So he still held out a kingdom for those people, but it was not through the law, it was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, really, he would be reigning over that kingdom, Revelation 1:5 says, we'll be in it. So it was preached as a present, future aspect, but the church would be a present aspect.
And then just one final point, again, very briefly, the difference between preaching and teaching, verse 31.
Okay. Yes, there is a difference, and I'm simply going to try to explain it. I might come short on it. Teaching is attempting to do what we're doing now, systematic, going here segment by segment, connecting thoughts, laying open the doctrine. Teaching reaches the mind. That's necessary. We're all renewed by the mind. Preaching sometimes hits the heart. Preaching is not necessarily a logical flow of thought. It is taking a thought, you're going to hell, or there's a heaven, your sins to be forgiven. The evangelists are good at preaching. And there's an emotion in it. And they'll hammer it home. Come to Christ. Give your life. Trust Christ. Repent. And preaching is more a proclamation. I'm announcing a message. The message is, there's a hell, there's a heaven, there's a Savior. And the message is, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The word, we use the word evangelization today. It comes from the word evangel, which is an angel, to announce something. So preachers we look at as proclaimers. How beautiful it would be to those who preach or proclaim the gospel. Where a teacher, you're just not like a headline in a newspaper, that's preaching. You know, this happened or this happened. All the details below is teaching. So the details and the structure of teaching, the announcement is preaching. That's at least part of it. Maybe somebody else would do it.
Healing,
right. Yeah. That's right. And preaching, it pleases God by the phrases of teaching to save them to believe. Saints need teaching. The unsaved need more preaching. Not to say there's no overlap between the two. Anybody else have a comment? But then we move on. I have some other things I want to show you in the setting of the book of Acts, but let me briefly introduce you to the sixth and seventh phase of the kingdom. Well, if you think this is it, you haven't seen nothing yet. Well, for phrase 5 is nice for you, among the nations, a call-out group from among the nations, it's going to get bigger and better. It's going to be all nations someday. All the families of the earth will be blessed. All nations. If you go to Isaiah 2 to see what the prophet says about this, Isaiah chapter 2, phrase 6. Right now we're in phase 5. But God's preparing phase 5 for phase 6. Isaiah chapter 2. The prophet speaks of a future day. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Now here's the time period, what the Bible calls the last days. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow under it. Now God's house and rule will be in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and Israel, the temple on Mount Moriah. Now notice who flows unto it, verse 2 says. All nations. And look what they say. All the Gentiles. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And they want to take tours to Israel. You say, whatever for? Not for the reasons today, just to see the land, but to see the God of Jacob. And look what they want to learn. Verse 3. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then it says nation will not learn war anymore in verse 4. There'll be disarmament worldwide. And there'll be a giant Bible study in Jerusalem. All the nations, not just among the nations. Someday every nation will be a Christian nation, and the headquarters will be Israel, with Jerusalem and their Messiah. And there'll be the host nation, the privileged nation of all the nations. Revelation 20 speaks of this. It's called the thousand-year reign of Messiah or Christ. In Revelation 20, it speaks of a thousand years. So the fifth phase takes us up to the thousand years. The sixth phase, we know the duration of it. Revelation 20, you can jot this down, verses 4 and 6, says, he shall reign a thousand years. Now, there's many more scriptures on this, but the point is, all nations. It's not among the nations anymore. The whole world starts out converted. Now there'll be unconverted people born during that time, and that's another story. But it starts out with the sheep, according to Matthew 25. All the people that enter into this kingdom in their physical bodies are saved. And all the nations are saved. Now they will become corrupted a little bit as time goes on. But all nations flow to Jerusalem. That is phase number 6. But then there's phase number 7, which is even bigger. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll make this our last thought and then take our break and continue on in our next session. 1 Corinthians 15. What will we do? Let me change my mind briefly. Go to Ephesians 1:10 for a minute. Very interesting verse in Ephesians 1:10. So much for my last verse promise. Would somebody read Ephesians 1:10, please? A very interesting verse. Or an administration or dispensation called the fullness of times. Summing up all things in Christ. Mr. Garvey translates it to head up all things under the Christ. Some translations that are summing up will have head enough, but that's what it is. All things will be under the headship of Christ. not only the Jewish nation, but all nations. And angels of the church were already under the headship of Christ, but someday it's bigger than the church. You see, in Ephesians 1, at the end of chapter 1, he is the head of the body for the church. You see verses 22 and 23? The head of the body for the church. But God's plan is even bigger than that. All things are going to be headed up under the Christ, with a view to the administration of the fullness of times. That is your sixth phase. When because of the work of Christ, that not only among the nations, but the whole world will be under the headship of Christ. How will Israel will be restored? When they come to Christ, under the headship of Christ. And all the nations will. It's going to take some going to do that, but it's going to happen. That's phase number six. But then phase seven is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And it moves from all nations. You notice how this has been enlarging? It moves to all things. Universes and planets and everything your little heart can imagine. You look at verse 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Verse 23 for connection, verse 23. For every man, speaking of resurrection, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. First, there's the destruction at the coming of Christ of the Gentile powers, Antichrist and Armageddon. Then for 1,000 years he subdues these nations. And there's details on how the world is subdued. But he has a job to do, and he's put down all rule and authority. Anything that lifts itself against the rule of God, the righteous rule of the Messiah, will cut it short. So that by the end of 1,000 years, the rebels will be exposed, fire from heaven will burn them, and all enemies, including death, 1 Corinthians 15 says, will be destroyed. Now when every enemy, the last enemy is death, and that's not destroyed yet, for anything that is against the will of God is destroyed. Verse 15. For he must reign to put all enemies under his feet. That's not done yet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, wherefore he saith, all things are put under him, that is manifest that he hath accepted which they put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject under him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All things under the will of God, and God the Father is all in all, through the righteous rule of Christ. That's your final perfected faith of the will of God, the kingdom of God. I said all that to show you where the book of Acts fits in. We're in phase number five, the transition. We'll have more to say about that from stage four to stage five. But it's not over yet. It's getting bigger. So when Paul Wayne would speak of the kingdom of God, he would be speaking of phase number six and eventually phase seven, which Revelation 21 and 22 records for you. Phase seven is in Revelation 21 and 22. The new heavens and new earth. Well, there's your kingdom teaching. It came out because of, in Acts 1:6, the kingdom of Israel. We wanted to show where all this fit in. We'll have more to say before we take our break. Is there any last minute comment or question? Brother Mark. I'm sorry? Paul, Matt? Yes. Okay, Brother Mark. The only book in the Bible that uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven is the gospel according to Matthew. The rest of the gospels, including the book of Acts, as we've seen, and 1 Corinthians uses the expression the kingdom of God. The question was, is there a difference? The kingdom of heaven is more of a Jewish expression. Daniel introduced you to the kingdom and spoke of the God of heaven, the God of heaven, the God of heaven. It is the will of God, but it is the will of God from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar found out that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and his throne's in heaven. He didn't see a government here, but he found out that there was a throne in heaven. Daniel told him, there is a God in heaven. Heaven speaks of the place of God's rule. The character, the person of God's rule is God. Kingdom of God, the person. Kingdom of heaven, the place. As far as theologically speaking, I've heard the best of men debate if there's a difference or not. And I don't know. After listening to debates, nobody won in my mind. Some feel this is a synonymous term for Jews that emphasize the place over the person. I'm satisfied with this at that point. Other men feel there is a little distinction between the two terms. No one has convinced me either way yet, so that's all I'm able to offer. That's true. See, Matthew, remember the Lord's prayer to the disciples, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That heaven, that earth's rule and obedience will match what happens in heaven. And so a Jew always thought earth, earth, land. Whereas we saw it's going to be bigger, it's going to be the whole universe. So the kingdom of God is bigger than planet earth, although it involves planet earth, but the kingdom of heaven to a Jew would only involve the earth. Maybe that's a good point. Thank you. Brother Mark. I mean, as far as dismissing us, is it? That's it. Okay. We'll return in about 15 to 20 minutes. Yeah.